I've met your teacher this evening, and believe me, you want to pray the Lord's blessing over the teaching of your word tonight. So, Father in heaven, we just come to you, and we pray that even though you use men and women to do your work, we always pray that it's your spirit that speaks and plays and sings through us. How silly it would be for us to minister to each other in the power of the flesh, but how glorious it is when the Holy Spirit descends upon a congregation and inhabits their praises and empowers the teaching. So tonight, Father, we ask for that simple thing, that your Spirit would be here to teach us and guide us into all truth and understanding. Help us to get it, what it is that you're saying, and live it every day to your glory, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. We love you and we bless you, God. These things we do in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 27 books in the New Testament. In order to understand the New Testament, it helps to know that Paul wrote about half of them. So the New Testament has a decidedly Paulish flavor, if you like. When you're reading the writings of Paul, if you want to get him, it helps to understand that he always wrote his letters to the churches with a division in them. There were two parts to every letter he wrote. And the first part would deal with doctrinal things, and the second part would deal with the application of those things. So as Paul opened his letters and wrote, he would write about doctrine, he would write about truth, he would teach. And then when he got to the second part of the letter, he'd tell you why he was telling you those things. In other words, what you were supposed to do with it. So the first part of Paul's letters is always kind of focused on this is what you know, or this is what I want you to know. And the second part is always focused on this is what you should be doing with it. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we've spent some time on those chapters that dealt with the question of Israel, chapters 9 through 11. We have finished that, and we have come to that natural division in the book where Paul has finished speaking about doctrinal things. He's finished telling us things we needed to know, and now he begins to tell us what we're supposed to do with all the things that we have learned. That brings us to chapter 12 of the book of Romans. That's where we'll begin tonight. And chapter 12, verse 1 begins this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So as Paul moves into this part where he encourages us now to put the rubber to the road and to begin living what we've learned, he begins with the word, I beseech you. Now, the word beseech can mean in various contexts. It can mean to comfort, to exhort, to encourage, or flat out to beg. So Paul says, all the things that I've shared with you, let me comfort you with this. Or let me exhort you with this. Or let me encourage you with this. Or just flat out, folks, I'm begging you. Please, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are all the things that we've looked at already in the book of Romans. When he says, therefore, of course, that makes you want to look back to see everything that's gone before, because that leads you into where you are now. He says a whole lot of things in 11 chapters, and he says, I beseech you, therefore, because of all the things I've shared with you, by the mercies of God, by everything that you've heard from me. So let's go back and just refresh our memories a little bit about what it is we've heard in the book of Romans. What are these mercies of God that Paul speaks of here? Well, it opened up in chapter 1 with a great encouragement to us to know that the just shall live by faith, not by the works of the flesh, for which I'm profoundly glad, because I have a habit of blowing it. And if my salvation depends on me, I'm in the weeds. I'm in trouble. But the encouragement for us to know was that the just shall live by faith. Simply placing our faith in Jesus and what he's done on the cross. By that we live. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, because the just shall live by faith. We also saw that Abraham, in chapter 4 of Romans, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how can I have that righteousness with God? How can I be right with God? How can I know that everything is square with me and my Creator, that when I stand before him, it'll be for reward and not for judgment? It's because I believe him. because I believe his words, because I believe his son is the son of God, and because I believe that he paid the price on the cross. I believe, and it's counted to me for righteousness. So I beg you, therefore, brethren, because the just shall live by faith, because you believe and it's accounted to you for righteousness. In Romans 5, he talked about our justification. And we said that as we went through this book, we define churchy words and make them more common, more everyday words. And justification means that I'm justified. It means it's just as if I'd never sinned. So the work of Jesus on the cross washes away my sins, and it means I can stand before God as if I had not sinned. No fear, no fear of judgment from him. We went on in chapter 6, we talked about our sanctification. And that means to be set apart for special use. It means you're not the everyday silverware. You're the good stuff that comes out on the table for special occasions. You're set apart for God's use. You're holy to him. We also talked about our deliverance. And Paul wrote in chapter number 7 and said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul struggled the same way we do. He knew that he was justified and sanctified, but he still struggled in his life with his sins. And he said, "I'm a mess. Who's going to save me?" And of course, the answer was, "Thank you, God. It's Jesus Christ who saves us. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we've been delivered. We've been set free. In those chapters that dealt with the nation of Israel, we found out that God always has a remnant in every time and in every place. And that remnant is elect by God. They are elect according to his foreknowledge. He's chosen them. And so we have been elected by God. And last week we looked and we saw that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Or if you've got your old King Jimmy, they are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. And so Paul says, because of all these things that we've already looked at, I beg you, therefore, by these mercies of God that we've talked about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And if you read that little teaser that we put in your bulletin on Sunday morning, we said, what kind of sacrifice is acceptable to God these days? Now, that's an important question, because what kind of sacrifice did they have in the days of Moses? Living sacrifice? It was dead sacrifice. They killed an animal and they offered it to God. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the old covenant that God had made with Israel. He calls it a ministry of death. Now, don't belittle it. It's a ministry. But the ministry that it brings is a ministry of death, because this old covenant was meant to show man his need for a Savior, to kind of prep them in their minds to understand that they needed help, so that when God sent the Messiah, they would come to him and believe. So it was focused on death. Something had to die. And God had arranged a system of animal sacrifice so that we could offer an animal in our place, a substitutionary death. That would point us forward to Jesus too, who died in our place. So the old covenant was a ministry of death. It talked about the necessity of death for sin, and it provided a substitute that could die in our place so that when the Messiah finally came, we would run to him and accept his final sacrifice. So it was a ministry of death. So what kind of sacrifice would you have in a ministry of death? A dead sacrifice. And so they offered animals to God. But now we have Jesus Christ, who you might say, well, didn't he die? Wasn't he crucified and buried? Well, yes. But the difference between Jesus and all those other lambs was he rose from the dead. And so now we have what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians a ministry of life. And in a ministry of life, what kind of sacrifice do you have? A living sacrifice. Because our sacrifice, Jesus, is alive today. You ever think about that? I mean, think about what that means. He's alive. He's alive. I like the way Kay Brown put it at the children's church teacher seminar. She said she always tells the kids that Jesus has a body, because the kids often think Jesus is a ghost. Because what happened to Jesus? Where is he? We teach the kids about Jesus. Where do we tell the kids that Jesus lives? How can you get in there? I can't get in there. And you can't see him. So naturally, the kids think that Jesus is a ghost. And she says, I always teach the kids that Jesus had a body so that they'll understand that he lived and was alive, and he lives and he's alive now. So just because you don't see him with your eyes, you have to realize and understand, you have to wrap your head around this, that Jesus is alive today in a body. He dwells in heaven, we dwell on earth, so we can't see him still, but he lives. And those who follow him live as well. Just as Jesus died and was raised again, so everyone who follows Jesus, every believer, dies to the old life. That's buried, that's gone, and is raised again to newness of life. So when a believer brings a sacrifice to God, is it appropriate for us to bring a dead animal these days? No, that's been taken care of. Final sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. So perfect, so acceptable to God, we never have to offer another sacrifice again. Good news. But when we worship God with our lives, we're a living sacrifice. See, when I die to that old life and when I begin to live for Jesus and allow him to live in me and through me, really what I've done is I've sacrificed who I was, I've sacrificed my will, I've sacrificed the old life that I have, and I've given myself to Jesus. Scripture says this, you're not your own. You were bought at a price, the blood of the Son of God. And so now I've given myself to him, so now I become the sacrifice. So what kind of sacrifice is acceptable to God today? A living sacrifice. These are the ones he wants. What is God going to do with a dead animal? And what would you do with a dead animal? Bury it. That's the only thing you can do with it. It's no good for anything. And God wasn't really interested in dead animals. He was interested in making us understand that sin will kill you, and that the wages of sin are death, and that you desperately, desperately need help because you're a sinner. And so he prepared that system so that we would understand, so that when the Messiah came, we would run to him and accept him. So it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all the things we've talked about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the kind of sacrifice that believers offer to God today is a living sacrifice. It's their bodies. We worship God with our bodies, with the sacrifice of our life to him. And he says that is holy and acceptable and your reasonable service. Word holy means what? Set apart. It's holy means without sin. God is holy. He's without sin. The Greek word there, hagios, for holy, it means set apart. The word saints in the Bible is the same word, hagios, set apart ones. It's the ones who are set apart for God's use. Before you come to Jesus Christ, you're set apart for your own use. And that means you're set apart for Satan's use. You know, clue you into something here. Satan does not want your worship. He wants Jesus' worship. Now, he was going to trade Jesus, the kingdoms of the world, if he would bow down and worship him. Because if he could get the Son of God to worship him, that would mean that he was above the Son of God. He was equal with the Father, so he thought. But he's not interested in your worship because he doesn't like you very much. He doesn't care for you. He's not impressed by you. He could care less if you worship him or not. He only has one goal. He doesn't want you to worship God. So if you're content to think that there is no God and no Satan, Satan's perfectly satisfied. As long as you don't believe in God, you won't worship him. If you want to worship Satan, that's okay with Satan too, because then you won't be worshiping God. But if you want to be a flat-out atheist, just a secular humanist, and say there is nothing to worship, if you want to believe in yourself, if you want to set yourself up on a pedestal and say, I worship humanity, I worship me, then Satan's okay with that too, because you're not worshiping God. As long as you don't worship God, Satan's satisfied. You worship anything else, you can worship nothing. He doesn't care, because he doesn't care about you. But to be holy means to be set apart for God's use. Before I came to Jesus, I was set apart for my use, and that set me apart for Satan's use, because as long as I wasn't worshiping God, Satan was perfectly happy. But now I'm set apart for God's use. Now I'm hagios. I'm a saint. I'm hagios. I'm set apart. That means I belong to God. I'm for his use. And so if I'm for his use, that means I'm not my own. I was purchased with a price. That means I belong to him now. But this is all done willingly. Jesus never forces anyone to worship him. God never forces anyone to be saved. And God will never make you go to heaven. It's totally against who he is to force you. So it always has to be voluntary. That's why it has to be a sacrifice. You have to come and offer it willingly. So when you come to Jesus and you offer your life to him, you are now a living sacrifice. And if you've sacrificed yourself to him, if you're serving him, worshiping him, loving him, then you're holy. You're set apart for God's use now. And that also means that you're acceptable to God. Now, what would have been acceptable under that old covenant? What if you wanted to be acceptable to God, what would have been acceptable to him? What would have got his attention? An animal, bringing some kind of an animal sacrifice, because God instituted that system. And when you obeyed him and came through that system, when that system was in effect, you were acceptable to God. You came the way he said to come, right? Can you come that way any longer? No. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no way to offer an offering to God that's acceptable to him. That's why God closed the temple down some 40 years after Jesus' death. It was unnecessary. In fact, he didn't want those sacrifices anymore. The one perfect sacrifice had been made. And that was the acceptable one. So now if you come to God by the way that he has made open now at this point in history, you come by Jesus. If you come by Jesus, you accept God's sacrifice of his son, and in turn you sacrifice yourself to him, life for life. And that makes you acceptable to God. How can you be acceptable to God today? You come through his son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus dwells in your heart, God looks at you, and he sees not your righteousness any longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which now covers you and clothes you. And that is acceptable to him. That is pleasing to him. That's what the word means, acceptable to God. It means this pleases God. So what pleases God today? When I accept the sacrifice that Jesus made for me and sacrifice my life to God in exchange, we swap new life for old. I give up my old life and I accept the new life of Jesus, and I come by faith and I live by faith and I believe it's counted to me for righteousness, and because of those things I become pleasing to God. Think of how much time you have spent trying to be pleasing to God. Think of it. As a born-again Christian, as a believer, think about how much time you've spent trying to be pleasing to God. What have you done? What are some of the things we do to be pleasing to God? Or we think that is going to please God if we do this. What are some of the silly things we do? What is it? Yeah, I think that's going to square me up with God somehow. Who knows the Bible better than you? Who does? Name me one person. Yeah. Pleasing to God? No, I don't think so. So just reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture will not make you pleasing to God. What other things do we do that are crazy? You mean like honoring him with our mouth, but our hearts being far from him?
Yeah, there you go. Like I thought you were talking about things that
Oh, yeah. Crazy things that we do, silly things that we do, and we think God is going to be pleased because we've done them.
Self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness is definitely not going to set us up with God, is it? What else? What are some of the things you have done personally? You praise him and worship him, sure. And those things do please him if you are in Christ, right? But I mean, I can think of so many things that I have done thinking I'll be right with God. You know, those times when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon me and I realize I haven't been living for him the way I should. And the things that I promised God that I'm going to do for him. And I think by doing these things that suddenly he's going to be happy with me. God, I'll come every day, I promise you. I know it's been a while since I've come. I know we've not had time together. But from now on, God, every single day, are you listening to what I'm saying here? Every single day, God. I'm such a treat. You know, God's going to be happy if I come every day. No, he'll be happy if Jesus lives in you and you live in Jesus. If Jesus is the sacrifice you accept and in exchange you sacrifice yourself to God, then he'll be happy with you. That's what's well-pleasing to God. You have to understand that once you come to Jesus, you've already done everything that you ever need to do to be pleasing to God. And he loves you as much as he can ever love you. Now, it's true, he's got plans for your life. He wants to change you and sanctify you. He wants to, you know, get you on the path, walking with him. But he's not going to love you anymore because you do. He already loves you as much as he can. And that's the truth about God. So when I accept the offer that Jesus makes, he offers his life up for me, I offer my life to the Father. When I accept that, I'm holy, even though I don't feel like it sometimes. But I am, because the Bible says I'm one of the saints. And the saints are those who are hagios, they're set apart for God. So you come to Jesus and you're holy. You come to Jesus and you're pleasing to God. You're acceptable to him as much as you will ever be. Do you realize that when you first come to Jesus and you don't have a great knowledge of the Word and you don't know exactly how God's going to change your life, there's a lot of work to do in you, isn't there? God loves you as much as he will love you when you stand before him in perfection. He won't love you anymore because you're perfect. He already loves you as much as God can love you. And, by the way, this is your reasonable service. I looked up the word reasonable. I thought it lay in a key position. And I thought, you know, the word reasonable, depending on what it means, could really change the meaning of this verse. So I looked up the word reasonable. And do you know what it means? It means reasonable. It means rational. It means it makes sense. And isn't that something that when you deal with God is true? You ever heard this? Religion is a blind leap of faith. You ever heard that? Nothing could be farther from the truth. Loving Jesus makes sense. Believing that there's a God makes sense. Not believing that there's a God doesn't make any sense, because then you got to explain the universe. And I've heard their explanations, and believe me, if anything doesn't make sense, it's trying to explain how a universe came to be by itself. But believing that there's a God makes sense. And based on what I read in Scripture, based on what I've seen of God working in people's lives, believing that that God loves you makes sense. And believing that he wants good things for you is perfectly logical and rational. What does God himself say? Come, let us reason together. Be reasonable. Let me save you. Let me do good things for you. Be reasonable. I want to help. And so it says, this is our reasonable service. Now, because of the things that we've already read about, it makes sense to offer ourselves up to God. It makes perfect sense. If God comes to me and he says, Lair, the just shall live by faith, then it makes sense for me to live. Doesn't it? Your choice, live or die. Which one do you prefer? Which one makes sense to you? I like to live. And if the just shall live by faith, then I want to place my faith in Jesus and I want to live. I want to be right with God. How much sense does it make to say, I'd like to be wrong with God? I'd like God to be really ticked at me with all his power, all his omnipotence, and then I'd like to stand before him covered with my sin and just kind of go, come on, I can take you. How much sense would that make? No, it makes zero sense. But I want to be right with God. And if it says that you believe and it's counted for righteousness, then it makes sense to believe God every step of the way, every word, every promise. If God justifies me in the death of his Son, the washing of my soul by the blood of the Lamb, if that justifies me, then I want it to be just as if I'd never sinned. How much sense would it make to continue sinning if I'd been cleared of all charges? So if I'm justified, I don't want to sin. I want to walk with God. I want to give my life to him as a sacrifice. If I'm sanctified and set apart, I want to be set apart. You know, you don't throw a big old to-do, you know, a family reunion. You got family coming from all over. Hundreds of people show up at some family reunions. You don't want to show up a big holiday dinner and bring out the really good plastic stuff, you know, the plastic knives and forks. You bring out the stuff that's set aside for the important occasions. If I'm really set apart for God, it makes sense to be set apart for God, not to let myself be used in worldly ways. If I've been delivered, who will deliver this wretched man from this body of death? If I've been delivered, then I want to be free. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that rational? Isn't that logical? I want to be free. I don't want to be in bondage to sin anymore. I don't want to owe anything to the devil. I want to be free to offer my body a living sacrifice, to walk with Jesus. I want to experience what freedom is. If I'm part of the remnant, if I'm elect by grace, I want to receive the gift of grace into my life. I don't want to miss a single thing that Jesus has for me. I want every inch of it. I want all of his gifts. And if I'm called and gifted and it's done irrevocably, if there's no way out, if God won't change his mind, then I want him to change my mind. And that's exactly what verse 2 talks about. How do you get there? How do you offer yourself a living sacrifice? Have you ever tried to offer yourself a living sacrifice? You know what was easy about dead sacrifices? When you chuck them up on the altar, they stay put. You know what's hard about a living sacrifice? The minute you put up there, it squirms its way off the altar again, and it goes about its business. Have you noticed this yet? A living sacrifice gets up and leaves. A dead one stays. So how do I get there? I understand what Paul's saying. He's saying, because of all these great things, here's the way you should live. Living sacrifice. Great, I'm in favor. Let's go. How do I get there? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's the battleground right here. My flesh wants to go its own way. My spirit wants to go its own way. The flesh wants to follow the world. The spirit wants to follow God. Since the body is the vehicle of expression for the human being, this is where the war is fought. And who determines what my body does? Right here. My mind determines. And so with my mind, I decide if I'm going to serve the flesh and continue to walk in the world, continue to walk in bondage, or with my mind, I determine if I want to follow the Spirit, if I want to walk with God, offer my life a living sacrifice. I determine if I want to be free. So the battle is fought in your mind. Verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a translation out there called the Phillips translation. I always like the way it put this verse. It said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You know, if you've ever seen those little Play-Doh kits that you can buy, kids can, you know, mold things. This is no longer politically correct to say, but little girls could mold things for the oven. You know, you could mold little breads and things. And little boys could mold, you know, guns and cars and all the stuff we mold. That's no longer PC. I shouldn't be saying that. But you can do that. You can take something that's malleable, that's putty-like, and you can mold it and make it look like something. Well, when Phillips translated this, he said, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. There is a Greek scholar. His name is Kenneth Wiest. He's one of the guys that I check when I want to know what the Greek language says. So let me read you how Kenneth Wiest translated this. Here's the New King James. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now here's the way Kenneth Wiest wrote it. Stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being. And it's a little wordier, but it kind of gives you the sense of it, doesn't it? Stop assuming an outward expression. Don't be conformed to this world. An outward expression that does not come from within you is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being. So he says, don't let the you on the outside match up with the world and what the world wants you to be, what the world pressures you to be, what the world is encouraging you to be so you can get along. But let the you on the outside match the you on the inside, the one that's justified, the one that's sanctified, the one that's delivered, the one that's set free, the one that is elect, the one that's part of the remnant. Don't let who you are on the outside reflect the world. Let it reflect who you are on the inside. They say that you can't tell a book by its cover. How many of you believe that's true? we're not going to answer because you asked trick questions and we'll feel dumb if we answer wrong. No, it's okay. How many of you believe that's true? To a large degree, it is true, isn't it? You can't always tell a book by its cover. Recently on one of the news sites, the internet news sites, Ray Comfort, it was, I think, came into contact with a young guy who had like piercings and, you know, his tongue split and horns and all kinds of stuff. He just looked as satanic as you could get. And he talks with the guy and finds out he's a believer. Guy's born again. I mean, would you pick a guy like that and say he's saved? You know, you'd look and you'd say, he needs Jesus. He's already got Jesus. So you can't tell a book by its cover. Sometimes you find somebody who looks great on the outside and they're not so good on the inside. But just because you can't tell a book by its cover doesn't mean you shouldn't be able to tell a book by its cover. The outside and the inside should match. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, be covered in such a way, you books, you epistles, Christ written on your heart, be covered in such a way. Let the outside be such that it conforms to what is on the inside, not to what's in the world. Because let's face it, it's easier to be conformed to the world, isn't it? Less hassle, less argument, less trouble, less friction with friends and relatives, with in-laws, with employers. Much easier to get along and just kind of be a secret agent Christian, isn't it? If the river's running at 3 miles an hour and you throw a dead fish in, which direction does the fish go?
Downstream.
Downstream. How fast?
3 miles an hour.
If you throw a Christian in the water, what does he do? Sometimes he goes downstream at 3 miles an hour because it's easier. But sometimes what does a Christian do if you throw him in the water? Swims upstream. The salmon do that because there's an impulse in them, an impulse towards life. They want to reproduce. And so they take the effort to fight and go upstream against the flow. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, don't let the outside of you be conformed to the world. Let it be conformed to what's inside of you. Here's the battle. Your body is your vehicle of expression. And so offer that body a living sacrifice to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the outside of you represent something that's not on the inside, but be transformed. Be transformed. Don't be conformed. Let the life that you live, remember, we're in the practical section now. The rubber's starting to hit the road. Let the things that you say, let the things you do with your body, let the way you live in this life, let it represent what is on the inside. And what's on the inside? You're living by faith. You believe in it's accounted to you for righteousness. You're justified, you're sanctified, you're delivered, you're set free, you're elect. You have been irrevocably called and gifted. And let your life express that. Go upstream. Show them what it means to be alive. You know, there's two ways to witness. You can tell them or you can show them. Sometimes it's far more powerful to show them than it is to tell them, because anybody can talk a good game, can't they? But when the fish goes upstream, here's one thing you know, it ain't dead. Only dead fish go downstream. Only live fish go upstream. And so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word there, prove, means put to the test. And this is one of those areas where God invites us to try it, to taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, because of all that I've done for you, because of the sacrifice I made for you. Now, here's what I'd like you to do for me. I'd like you to sacrifice yourself to me. I'll take that old life, and I'll give you this new life. I'll take you what you have, which is humanity, and I'll give you what I have, which is eternity. And he says, I want you to prove me on something. I want you to test something. If you submit yourself to me, and if you sacrifice yourself to me, and you give it some time, and you try it various places, various ways, various times, here's what you'll find out. That it's good. What does God mean to do for you? Good. It's an easy question. Does God mean to do you wrong? Does he mean to bring harm into your life? Does he want to take his children who he died for and bring a curse upon them? Even when you turn your back on God, it says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't even like it when people reject him and send themselves to hell. So if he cares that much for people who don't care for him, what do you think he feels for you if you've died to yourself and are trying, struggling to live for him? You're blowing it. You're messing up. But every time you do, you allow the Holy Spirit to stand you on your feet and dust you off and put you on your way again. If God loves those who turn their back on him completely, how does God feel about you who are trying to live for him? And what does he want to do for you? He wants to do good. God wants to bless you in every way. So he says, if you'll try me on this, if you'll prove me in this thing, if you'll offer yourself a living sacrifice to me, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out that I want to lead you in good ways. I want to bring good things into your life. I want to do that for you. And not just good, but acceptable. It's the same word we saw up in verse 1. But you know what it means this time? It means acceptable. It means pleasing. And he says, what you're going to find out is my will for you is going to please you. You're going to like it. It's not going to be a matter of, oh, gee, I have to serve God today. Oh, Lord, I can't believe. Why did I do this? Why did I get into this? This is crazy. He says, no, what you'll find out if you try this, if you let me lead you and live inside of you, he says, you'll find out not only do I mean you good, but you're going to like what I'm going to do. It's going to be acceptable to you. It's going to be pleasing to you. And finally, you'll prove, you'll manifest, you'll bring forth for the world to see the perfect will of God. And the word perfect there means complete. It means nothing lacking. It means everything that God wants to do for you, he's going to do for you. And no one can stop him. Sometimes in counseling, I'll talk with too often just one of the persons in a marriage, only one's willing to come in. And more often than not, it's the woman. The man thinks everything's good until he gets blindsided one day and she says, I want out. And he can't figure out why. Guys are like that. We're kind of dumb. But I've heard women say sometimes, if I stay married to him, how can God bless me? Because he's just not kind. He's not compassionate. He doesn't care. How can God bless me? And I would say, how can God miss? Your husband is not bigger than God. And your husband, if God determines to bless you, your husband can't get in the way and say, okay, God, come on. Get by me. See if you can get around me. Come on. Pew. Whoa. I mean, who's bigger than God? Who can stop God? The perfect will of God means this. No matter what else is going on in your life, if you offer your life a living sacrifice to God, God will do everything in your life he intends to do. No wife or husband can stop him. No government can stop him. You can't stop him. He's going to do it because he loves you. Every single thing that God wants to bring into being in your life, the completeness of the will of God, the perfection of the will of God, you will prove to the world that God is bigger than anything you face. And so he says, because of all the things we've talked about up to this point, I'm begging you, I'm encouraging you, I'm comforting you with this. Please, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. This is your reasonable service. If God says you place your faith in me and you will live, then do what's reasonable. Live. If he says you believe in me and I'll count you righteous, believe. If he says I'll justify you, don't sin. You're set free. You're made clean. If he says, I'll sanctify you, be set apart for God's use. Don't be set apart for the world's use any longer. If he says you're delivered, be free. Why be in bondage when God has set you free? That doesn't make any sense at all. If he says you're elect by grace, receive the gift. Just let it flow into your life. And if he says the callings of God are irrevocable, the gifts of God cannot be revoked, they are without repentance, I will never change my mind, then let him change your mind by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into this world's mold any longer. God has set you free from this. And in exchange for a finite, temporary world, he's given you eternity. And let what is on the outside reflect what's on the inside. If you're free on the inside, be free from sin on the outside. If you're delivered on the inside, be free on the outside. If you're cleansed on the inside, be clean on the outside. Just take your life and offer it to God. And just say, because you gave your life for me, I'm giving my life to you. With all that means, with all the changes that'll have to be made, with all the sanctification that you're going to accomplish in my life. And you will do it because your will is perfect. It's complete. Nothing is lacking. And you just say, God, you've given me your life. I give you my life. You lead. You show me the way. You go first and I'll follow. And now you are in the perfect will of God. How do you get there? You just let the outside match the inside. If you're clean on the inside, don't live in the filth of the world anymore. Be clean on the outside. If you're free on the inside, be free on the outside. Delivered on the inside, delivered on the outside. Justified, sanctified, elect on the inside. Justified, sanctified, elect on the outside. You get to choose how your body will express what's going on in your heart. You can choose to be squeezed into the world's mold, or you can choose to be transformed by the Spirit of God. And you get to choose. God gives you the choice. Choice that I'd like to make? Guy's the pastor. What's he going to say? But I mean it, because you know what? Paul struggled. Come on, Paul the apostle, he struggled. He said, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He said, it's killing me. I want to serve God, but I don't. Can you relate to that at all? I can. You know, being a pastor doesn't set me up on some pedestal. It doesn't set me above you. I'm sheep too. I'm down in the field with y'all, munching on the word of God, chewing up the good grass and drinking where the water's good. And the more I do that, the more God changes me. If you ever see anything good in me, it's not because it's good in me. It's good in God. When his life flows through me, good things happen. And who gets to have the life of God flow through them? Whoever chooses. It's not your life. You don't have to do it. It's his life. He does it. Make sense? Okay, now we're in the second part of the book. Now it's going to be very practical. It's about how to take all the things you read in the first part, put shoe leather on them, and walk in them. So it's going to be a shift of gears from now on. It's going to be very practical applications of everything we've learned. And here's one thing I've learned. You can't necessarily tell a book by its cover, but you should be able to. And if you choose to, people will see Jesus in you. Okay? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight, God. We love you and bless you and glorify you. We praise you. We honor you. We're flat out blown away by who you are, God. And you have done such good things for us. Such amazing things. Who would lay down their life for us? Who would do that but you? But you did it. You left all the glory of heaven. You left the glory you had. You shared with him, seated at his right hand. And you came down and walked in the dust with us, simply so that you'd be one with us and make us one with your Father. And you did that for us. And God, that inspires me, that encourages me to want to receive what you purchased for me with your death and your resurrection. It makes me realize what a wonderful trade you offer to humanity. New lives for old. Old, broken, scarred, damaged, ruined lives, and you freely accept them from our hands, and then you fill us with holiness and cleanness and power and love and compassion and truth and victory. You fill us with every good thing in exchange for the garbage lives we give you. Who wouldn't want to follow you? And you've made it so easy. In the words of Jesus, you said simply, follow me. Put your eyes on my back. When I lift my foot, put your foot down in the same place. Walk after me. Just as I'm a sacrifice, you be a sacrifice. And prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it in your own life. See if it's not true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.